So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to stir us up and to receive from him tonight. Father, thank you. So many things to be thankful for. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the sacrifice that he is for us. We're thankful for his blood. We're thankful for his righteousness. We're thankful for your Spirit, whom you sent to live and abide in each and every one of us individually and collectively as the body of Christ, one Spirit, your Spirit. And Father, we turn our hearts and our souls inward to that Spirit, to your Spirit. And Lord, we ask you to teach us tonight. We ask you to show us tonight. We ask you to guide us tonight, lead us tonight, change us tonight, form us tonight. Do what you want to do tonight. For this is your word and we are your people and this is your night to minister to us, however you choose. I pray that my brain is out of the way, that my tongue speaks your word, and that my heart is full, my motives are pure. We thank you, Lord, for blessing the speaking and blessing the hearing, and that when we leave here, we will be more like you than when we came in, for that is your goal when you come back for us. And so we give you thanks for your anointing upon this time tonight. You have already anointed our fellowship, you're anointing the word, and you're strengthening us as your body on the earth. And we give you thanks for all you're going to say and do tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the bread of life. Is it echoey or is it just me? Just me? Okay. The bread of life, that is the title. And our key scripture is going to be out of John chapter 6. And the scripture says in verse 35 of John chapter 6, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." By the way, I tend to read out of the New King James Version. If yours looks a little different, that would be why. So we're going to talk a lot about from John chapter 6, almost the whole chapter, but not all tonight. So we're going to, if you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 6, and I encourage you to do that. I'm going to read a portion of scripture, and as I read, sometimes when you read along with me, the Holy Spirit will point to different words and phrases that you didn't see before, not because I'm reading them, but because you're looking at them, right? And I may emphasize different parts of that same scripture that he wants you to see something different. So anyway, I encourage you to read along. We'll also put the scriptures up on the screen here as well. So this is really an astounding phrase. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And we can read over these scriptures and think, well, isn't that nice? You know, that's a lovely statement, a lovely sentiment that Jesus is the bread of life and he's telling everybody, hey, I'm doing these miracles, I'm the bread of life, it's all cool. But in reality, this was one of those in-your-face kind of statements to those he was talking to. This was a confrontational statement that really stirred the waters a lot. But it's also, it's critical to our walk, you know, as believers because he is the body. It embodies the word of God as the bread, right? It embodies the center of the Eucharist or communion for a more contemporary word, where we have the body and the blood of Christ that we celebrate. It points to our union with God himself through Christ our Lord, which again is astounding even in our New Testament words to think about. Pastor Ray did a wonderful job exhorting us on the fact that we are the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because we've partaken of the bread of life. So it's an amazing thing. And it's interesting that it's in John chapter 6, we'll see that when he said this and he elaborated on and told them what he really meant, people actually left, like his disciples left. Not the 12, but other followers were actually left. They were offended at this. And it stirred in me to talk about it because I remember about a year ago, I was traveling. I do a fair amount of travel for work and with a colleague. And when I have the opportunity to just open the idea of, you know, where you're at with your faith kind of a conversation, this is actually my boss, so I had to tread carefully. But But, you know, I know he had shared that his mom and his wife's mom were both going to a church similar to ours, it sounds like. But he was raised Catholic, so and he still wasn't there. He's a very intellectual guy, a very smart guy, and I respect him a lot. But, you know, his excuse to sort of get out of the conversation was, you know, there's things I don't get. Like, the church teaches that this is the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. He goes, that's some weird shinola. That's some weird stuff, right? He was really, so when you look at it in the literal, it's like, well, yeah. And I said, look, you have to see this stuff through the eyes of spirit. And of course, the conversation changed. So, but even in the church, people who are trying to believe, this stuff can be challenging to us. And yet it's so meaningful and so vital. So we're going to go through this chapter. So before we get to John chapter 6, just to lay a little bit of background here, Jesus has already started his ministry. He's performed some miracles already. He's changed water into wine in the wedding in Cana. As you know, he healed a nobleman's son. And he was in Cana, but the nobleman's son was 25 miles away in Capernaum. And because the nobleman begged him, come and heal my servant, he said, go your way as you have believed. So 25 miles away. I mean, this is pretty astounding stuff. Nobody else has done this, right? And so they're watching this and seeing these signs. There was a man lame 38 years at the sheep gate, the pool of Bethesda, right? So miracles are starting to you know, and rumors are spreading, or not rumors, but even truth about these things and things that are happening. So these miracles are really stirring things up, and he himself has also created a stir, right? I mean, when in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he has been into the temple, he's cleansed it. Now who gives him the authority to do that? And the Pharisees asked him that question, right? So he's already thrown out the merchants, you know, out of the temple. He preached the gospel to a Samaritan. What? A Samaritan? Can you imagine? And a woman at that? So he's already crossed the ethnic boundary and the gender boundary and has talked to a Samaritan and a woman. And actually, he was alone with her at the well while his disciples were out. And so this is controversial. And then in chapter 5, he testifies that God is his father, which makes Jesus equal with God. And of course, this is, you know, blasphemy of the first degree, obviously, right? Because there's no way he could be that, right, in the eyes of the world. So we see miracles and we see multitudes following Jesus and starting to crowd around him. At the same time, his enemies are also becoming very ferocious and broader in number the more he makes these outstanding statements. So he's got his disciples, he's got his notoriety. His authority has created a host of enemies, both the religious leaders and political leaders. And so he's done these things, and now he's traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee. And this is where we'll pick up the story. And just in case anyone's keeping track, the key scripture that I read is in verse 35. We're not going to get there tonight. So this is a two-parter, and we'll do the rest the next time we get together. But what we are going to do is lay the background of how this statement is so impactful. Why was it this significant thing and not something we read casually as we go through our daily readings? So that's what we're going to try to endeavor to do today. So let's begin with John chapter 1, and we're going to go right through verse 14. So we'll read it through, and we're going to come back and share the hidden meanings, the inward meanings. They're not hidden to us, but they may be masked unless they're pointed out to you. So that's what we're going to do. John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. So after these things means after the things I just described, the miracles he's done, the controversial things that he has said. So after these things, he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that none is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up. And he filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So there's a lot to unpack here, and what I'm going to try to draw on or try to draw out in describing some of this stuff is sort of the root of some of the mindset of how people would see these things going on for the followers, the multitudes, and the religious people as they're observing this prophet who's come into the world and done things that no one else has done. So we'll try to bring that story together. So stay with me. The first thing I want to focus on is the signs. If you go back to verse 2, Gene, you'll see a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. They had seen them. In fact, Matthew 14:14, the same in the parallel gospel is the same story here that we're talking about tonight. Matthew records it this way and says, "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." So here's this Jesus, and he's got compassion on this multitude, and the multitude's following him because they saw, they witnessed, they experienced. There was no doubt about the power of God moving among him or through him and doing things that no one else could do, which is basically healing their sick. There was evidence right there and then about these signs. And signs are not the end goal, right? I mean, they wanted to bring their sick to Jesus so they could be healed. Nothing wrong with that. But the signs point to something more, right? This, you don't go to Martha's Vineyard and follow the signs and think you're there when you get to Falmouth. No, you've got to get on the ferry and go across, right? So the signs point to the end destination, and they're not the destinations themselves. The end destination is what? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. It's understanding who he is as the Son of God and as Lord of Lord and King of Kings, right? The sign points to him, right? And so what's really important for us is that we as his body on the earth today, we cooperate with the move of the Holy Spirit. We look forward to those signs and wonders that flow through him. We need signs and wonders to flow through us. Why do we need that? Is it so that we can get it? No, it's so that we can point to the Messiah. Our testimony, "Hey, I went to the doctor, and the doctor did the surgery, and I'm healed." Yes, give God glory. Healing comes from God. There's nothing wrong with that. But to the unbeliever, he'll say, "Well, I went to the doctor 3 weeks ago, and he took care of my boo-boo too." Right? So we need something that's definitively, undeniably, and clearly a move of God. Something that the unbeliever can go, "Whoa," like these multitudes did. "I want to follow this Jesus to find out more." Signs open up your spiritual ears. You see something that's in the natural and you're moved by it. Suddenly you have ears to hear. What is this? What is this truth? So we as the body of Christ, we need to embrace the idea that signs need to flow through us. Now, we can't conjure this up. This isn't something we can do by works. This isn't something that we can, premeditate. But because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we're sensitive to him, when the time is right, he'll move through you. He'll give you a word of knowledge. He'll give you that word of wisdom. He'll say, "Lay hands on that person." I'm in the grocery store, doesn't it? Oh, just lay hands on that person, right? You just never know when that turns somebody's ear to hear, and suddenly they can start to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So I encourage you to beware and be ready of and to expect and anticipate these signs and wonders. Again, when you have a need, go to God and ask him. Nothing wrong with that. But the signs and wonders are really so others can see undeniable stuff that draws people to God. So, but further down in the same chapter, Jesus points to another motive. So what happens here is that Jesus, he after verse 14 that we read through, he leaves the multitude. The disciples cross the sea back over to where they were in a boat. Jesus opted to walk on water for 4 or 5 miles to catch up with them, which, you know, if there's a boat, why walk? But, you know, he's Jesus, okay. So he walks on water, another sign, by the way, and then he gets in the boat with the disciples. They're on the other side, and people realize, wow, where did he go? We need to go find this Jesus, because he fed us with all this bread and fish. So in John chapter 6, verse 25 to 27, this is what transpires. And when they, the multitude, found him, that's Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And you know, Jesus is, sometimes he just doesn't answer the question. This is one of those times. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So what transpired here is that multitudes saw the blessing. They ate the food and the fish and were filled. And of course, they were filled with wonder and curiosity as well. But Jesus saw their motive on the second time around and said, you're coming not because you think I'm the Messiah, which is what the sign pointed to. You're missing the spiritual truth for the physical, which is you're coming for the bread and the fish. So he's not rebuking them in a sense, but he's saying, turn your eyes elsewhere when you want to come and seek me. Don't come just for the food. Come for understanding, so that you can know me, know who I am. And this is a warning for us today. It's one thing, and many of us have come to God because we know that he's a healer, because we know he's a deliverer, he's a provider. And these are all true things. And you can come and seek God for those beautiful things. And he will bless you, and he will honor you, and where your walk is at, if you ask, you shall receive. But when we keep coming for the blessing, and we don't keep coming for the presence of the Messiah, for the signs and wonders of the Messiah who will flow through us, for doing God's will and not our will, if we keep coming for our desires instead of his, those signs and wonders will dry up. He'll say, don't come to me for another blessing of healing. Come to me because you're going to take the bread of life and share it with somebody else. Does that make sense? So it's an exhortation, you know, a warning to us that we carry water on both shoulders, understanding who we are as a child of God and the blessings that come, and who we are as a servant of God and the work to do. That would preach. I like that. I should write that down. That was good. Okay. And in fact, it helps you to understand James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, when he talks about this motive conflict, right? He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war on your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. And if you ask, you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He's happy to bless us. He's happy to fill us, provide for us. But he's jealous that we go and do the work that Jesus did, which is to point people to the Father through the Son. All right, that's signs. Now, let's go back to John chapter 6 and verse 4 through 7, and we'll pick up the next part of this time check. Good. John 6, 4 through 7. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that we may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. It's interesting that John points out in this gospel that the celebration of the Passover was coming up. This eating of the bread was not that, but it was coming up. So it was on the minds of those who were following him, on the minds of the multitude. And so obviously those who practiced the celebration of the Passover were conscious of it. And so the Passover meal is celebrated with the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. and the eating of unleavened bread and herbs, the main ingredients of the Passover, when they were to celebrate it. And then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread takes place over 7 days at the same time period, where leaven cannot even be, you know, in the house. They say, you know, get no leaven in the bread. And in fact, get all the leaven even out of the house. And of course, the house can also represent the temple or the house of God. Not that there's leaven there. It shouldn't be. So Paul explains the symbolism of the leaven. Why unleavened bread? Why is it important that we talk about unleavened bread? And in Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, he says it this way, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the church, the context of this phrase is that the church in Corinth, there was known sexual immorality going on. It was, you know, and the gossip started. Everyone knew that it was confirmed. Some badness was happening. And it was described. I don't need to go into detail. But more importantly is that the church did not expose it. They permitted it. They didn't call it out. They said, it was almost like they were saying, hey, we can get away with this. You know, this isn't so hard. Right? Why are we being so rigid on each other? This stuff is, you know, okay, this happens. I don't know how the real attitude was, but that's kind of how I read it, right? And we know that this is not the will of God, and certainly not amongst Christians, because once you partake of the bread of life and receive the salvation of the Lord, your sins are taken away from you. You're no longer subject to sin. And sin is the bondage of sin is gone, right? So they shouldn't be glorying in what's in this badness that's happening, but rather Paul points them to the idea that we should partake of the bread of life, who is sincerity and truth, and that we should partake of an unleavened bread, one without sin, one with the right motives. So we see now this connecting the dots of Old Testament things. There are now New Testament celebrations in this case, where the people who were there obviously didn't have a New Testament, right? If you think about the Gospel of John, when it was written, there wasn't a New Testament yet. There was some circulating letters, but this multitude was really kind of steeped in Old Testament stuff. So that's where their mindset was. So he's pointing them back to these truths from the law and saying, this is who you are now, and these are things you should not glory in. But unleavened bread, this is what you need to think about, bread without sin. Leaven being symbolic of sin. So that's the Passover. So then we go on to John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. We've already read. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" You know? What can Faith Christian Center's building fund do with my $5? That's essentially the attitude, right? I mean, well, you know what? There's nothing here, right? So what we want to see here is that the giving of the bread of life starts with the sowing of natural bread. It starts with a seed, right? In the carnal perspective, 5 loaves and 2 fish, they might have fed the senior shepherd and his followers. That's about it. You know, I can't imagine much more than that, right? And Jesus already knew that, obviously. He's testing Philip, and he's teaching him to see beyond what the natural looks like. You know, and the natural, what is that? How can we get a new roof with my $5, right? So he's teaching them to see beyond and to see what the spiritual truth is here. To look with spiritual eyes, which goes beyond just looking with your, never mind, it's another story. Jesus already knew this. So Philip is using natural logic. So look, 200 denarii, you know, maybe that would be enough to buy someone a bite. You know, when you got 5,000 men plus the women and children, 200 denarii means nothing to us. We don't know how much that is, but we do in a sense, because there is another parable where Jesus talks about the owner of the vineyard hires laborers. And the first one he talked to said, "I need you to go into my vineyard for the day. Here's a denarii." So the denarii is basically a day's wage. So 200 denarii is 2/3 of a year of wages. And, you know, even if they had that much in the coffers, that wasn't nearly enough to feed them in the natural way. that Phillips was thinking about. So it costs a lot of money, but the truth is no amount of money can buy the bread of life. Now, you may have a little money, you can't get it. You may have millions of dollars to donate to the church, you still don't get the bread of life. You know, you can't buy it, right? Even a good works can't earn the bread of life. What's needed is a sacrifice. So the lad from the multitude, he brought his food that was with him to Andrew. This is probably food not just for him, because you know we joke that it's a boy's lunch, but that boy ate a lot. If it was 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, that's a lot of food for lunch, right? But reality is it probably was his family's meal, right? That was his sustenance for the day. How big his family was, I don't know. Or friends, whatever. He had some food there, but what happens is he gives up his family meal, and he gives it unto the work of the Lord. So he sacrifices his family meal, and this was important for the work of Jesus. So the message here to us is really that no offering is too small. Give, and it will be given back to you. Press down, shaken together, and running. So bring your offerings and pour them in. And let's see what God can do with that seed that's sown. But God can't do anything without the seed sown. And the seed sown has to go into the earth and die. What it means is when you give, you have to let go of it. Don't give it with strings. Don't give it with conditions. Don't say, I'll give if you do that. No, you know, I want my name on the roof. You know, I'm going to donate enough money for the roof, and I want my name on that roof. So when I fly over on the plane, I can see my name. No, that's silliness, right? Maybe that money needs to be better put, Pastor Chris, and the church would decide the roof is going to be secondary. That money is going to the air conditioners. Well, I don't want my name on the air conditioners, right? That's cool in a real sense, but do you get my point, right? Give it, let it die, and let the church or whoever you give to do what they will with it. That's true giving. You're letting it go. So the boy gave his lunch to Jesus. Didn't have anything to eat like many of them there. And yet he was eaten. He was given enough to eat to the full. All right, so Jesus gets this offering, right? So let's look at John chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place. That's the kind you sit on. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So here we see Jesus getting these loaves and these fish, and you know, from Andrew, who got them from the lad. And so the first thing he does is he gives thanks to his Father God for the bread and the fish. He realizes, while this came from the lad, that it was God, his Father's provision, and he thanks God for it. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights, and Jesus, of course, walked in that always. He honored his Father, and he spoke a blessing over it. But it's interesting that John's gospel here, it says that he simply distributes the bread. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it as part of this process. It says that he blessed and broke the bread. Let's listen to Matthew's version of the blessing over the sacrifice in feeding the 5,000. So Matthew's account of this and the multitude and Jesus receiving the bread and the fish. Matthew 14:19 says, and then he, that's Jesus, commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So this phrase should sound familiar to you, right? Yes? No? It's part of our worship, isn't it? Luke records the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. The ultimate fulfillment. This is, you know, well down in the story of the Gospels before Jesus is crucified. He goes to celebrate the Last Supper, the last Passover, with his disciples. And Luke says it this way in Luke 22:19. He says, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you can see that these signs of the multitude being fed are pointing to a spiritual truth that Jesus' body will be broken and shed for us. It should enlighten their eyes to see beyond the physical fact that, wow, we were all there listening to him speak, and we got a free meal out of it, too. It's like, you know, it's like a coupon, you know, go to Chick-fil-A when you're done here, you know. But no, there's such much more meaning here. Paul reminds us of the Passover, the Last Supper, and he says it very similarly with the true Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in the remembrance of me.'" So this is obviously his body, and obviously it's unleavened bread because there's no sin in Jesus, right? He was without sin from birth. And so there was no leaven in him to have to remove. And so this is the unleavened bread as part of the communion celebration that we take. So there's this multiplying that's taking place. So the loaves and the fish had to be offered. We need an offering and a sacrifice to the Lord, right? So starts with that. Then the loaves and fish had to be received with thanksgiving unto God and blessed. And then the loaves and fish had to be broken in order to spread to the others. And the multiplication now came from the Father through the Son to his disciples. That's you and I in today's day and age. And then the sharing of the bread, think the word, came via the disciples' hands to the multitudes. So now Jesus' body is broken and shed for us. We have received and partaken of it. Now the word of God is living big in us. We need to break ourselves of our natural disposition and share the word with others. See how that works? It's just that's the work that Jesus did on the earth. We're now his body doing the same work and greater works. These are the works that we need to do. And it's interesting that the word here says that they were filled with the bread. Filled. And fish as much as they wanted. You know, Jesus is like that. You can have as much of him as you want. Go get him. Go get him. Listen to the word. Listen to the preacher. Read the word. Worship him. Spend time with him in prayer. Get as much of him as you want. Not so that you can just get yours, but so that you can then spread it to others. It's a really vital difference, a subtle difference, but a vital one. We need to absorb that. Because when you realize who Jesus is, when you really see who he is and what he's done, you can't keep it shut up in your bones. You're going to want to spread it. But I think we've lost a little bit of that luster, many of us who have been walking a long time with the Lord, and lost that zeal. So we're going to stir you back up to who he is. So God did not limit any portion to anyone who was in his presence, right? So those who saw the signs and followed Jesus, they were in his presence, and they received the blessing of the bread, right? Those who didn't follow him were not in his presence. They did not receive. That makes sense, right? Be in his presence and receive what he has for you. Let's talk about in his presence. We're not going to take you back to tabernacle days. In the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was three items, right? There was a lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. This is in the holy place. And then behind the veil, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant, right, and the mercy seat. And the veil separates those two. And this is in Exodus now. And so we're going to read about this thing called the table of showbread. The lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. Those are the three things in the holy place. If I said that wrong a minute ago, maybe. And we're going to focus in on this table of showbread because we're talking about the bread of life, right? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So Exodus 25:23-30, we'll read straight through. This is instructions from God to Moses. "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make it for 4 rings of gold. You shall put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them of pure gold." And verse 30 says, "You shall set the showbread on the table before me always." What's a showbread? Right? I had to look this up. I mean, I kind of knew, but it was good to study it out anyway. Showbread. What does it mean, showbread? Well, many translations actually don't say showbread. Like the New Living Translation says in verse 30, you shall place the bread of the presence on the table to remain before me always. So this bread, this 12 loaves, two piles of six, and it's always before the face of God. That's the essence of what showbread means. It's always before the face of God. It's in his presence at all times. So the bread of the presence is in the presence of God always. You with me? Okay. So now what's interesting is that the tabernacle was a tent, and it was designed to be moved. So as God moved, they would take the tent apart and carry it along and set it back up. And the Kohathites, one of the tribes under the Levites who had a job to do, which was to manage the holy things, and they were responsible for moving the furniture of the tabernacle. So let's look at Numbers 4, verse 7. This is interesting. On the table of showbread, or the bread of his presence, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Now, reading through this, this is the only item that gets covered with scarlet. Out of all the different pieces of furniture, the only one that gets this pure scarlet cloth over it. So clearly what we're typifying here is the body of Christ in the bread and the blood of Christ in the color scarlet over the top. This is the only one. Of all the other elements, the lampstand and the altar of incense, this is clearly signifying in the bread of his presence that this is Jesus. And Jesus was always in the presence of his Father, except at one point on one Sabbath when he hung on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And the other aspect of this showbread is that every Sabbath it was replaced. Every Sabbath it was separated from the Father, the old set, and the new set was put in front of the Father. So on this one Sabbath, once and for all, Jesus separated from his Father so that now we don't have to do these old covenant laws and routines anymore because Jesus has fulfilled them for us. All right, so where are we feeding the 5,000 here, getting us back to John 6? So only those who saw the signs and pursued them for what they were, only those who stayed and heard his word, and faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. Interesting that the lad with the five loaves and the two fish heard his word and probably saw the signs like the rest of the multitude and was a willing giver of his offering. Only those who ate the bread were filled. And by the way, there was no rule about who in the multitude could eat. He didn't say, Jews over here, Gentiles, you're going to have to go to the market. Right? He fed the Jews and the Gentiles in that crowd, no doubt. Right? And they were all filled. They had as much as they wanted, but they had to seek him first and be in his presence. So the next thing we want to bring out is in John chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. And so, let me take a sip here. You guys are quiet. Everything good? Haven't lost it yet? All right. John 6, 12 through 14. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets and the fragments of the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. I just find it kind of, sometimes things amuse me, but they didn't gather up any leftover fish. You know? So it was the loaves that was important, the bread. It was the bread that symbolizes the bread of life, the word of God. The fish probably would have stinketh if they brought it any further. But obviously this was important to the Lord. He said, don't let any be lost. This was something that I'm sure the disciples were like, oh, I got to lug these 12 baskets of bread around. I mean, come on, we had so much. Why, you know, what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal. Because this loaves point to the multiplying of his body, the brokenness of his body, the sharing of his body for the saving of the lost. And it's his desire, Jesus, is that none should be lost, right? So he doesn't want anybody to be lost. And we can refer back now to Isaiah 55, of course, verses 10 and 11, and the prophetic word that's written here, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So this fragments of bread represented his word. They represented his will. This bread was filled with his power, with his anointing, with his essence of what he wanted to do in the spirit realm, and to touch people's lives and point them to the Father, that they could believe on him. Who sent Jesus, right? So don't be casual with the word of God, right? I mean, we can hear a message and think that was cool. Oh, he stumbled over this reference or that reference. You know, we can be critical. We can be yawning or sleeping, whatever. This is the word of God. And when God sends his word, it's going to do something that God intended for it to do. So we can't be casual with that when we share it with somebody else. We need to cherish this word. You know, don't let a single teaching drop from you unless it's false or wrong. But when it comes out of the Bible, you know you can have confidence in it, right? So don't be casual with the word. I mean, if you're casual, if you're supposed to praise God and you don't, we don't want the rocks to sing out for us. That's just not right. That's not God's will. He wants us to take every bit of it and use it for the reason for which he sent. Okay, and the final segment that we're going to draw out here is this last verse that we read, John 6:14. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Notice that it didn't say this is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Son of God. The wonderful counselor, the almighty Father, the everlasting Father, almighty God. They didn't say those things. He said he's the prophet. It doesn't say he's, you know, not capitalized. It's capitalized for sure. And he didn't say he's a good prophet or a good man or somebody who's, you know, pretty cool. He's the prophet. So the question to these folks and to you guys is, who do you see Jesus as? When you've seen him work, when you've seen him, you've heard of his stories, you've heard of his miracles, when he's filled your heart with love, who do you see him as? Is he a good man? Is he a wonderful prophet? Is he the all-loving guy who came upon the scene back in the day? Well, I'm going to share with you who these guys probably thought he was. And we're going to go back again to the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to read out of chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire anymore, lest I die. So you remember the story when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai and there's the thunderings and lightnings and the voice came down and they were terrified, right? This is what they're referring to. So this is what the Israelites said to Moses, right? So God said, all right, Moses is going to go to be with his fathers, but I will raise up for you a prophet like me. From the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So, and him you shall hear. And in verse 17, we'll go on, and says, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Now, when I read that, I'm like, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he want a direct relationship with them? Well, he's saying what they said to me is what is spoken is good. Of course, he knows the bigger picture, right? He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So fast forward, I don't know, 700, 800 years, however many years it is to Jesus' day, right? And now they've been studying this century after century after century and expecting this prophet to come. And it's going to be a prophet like Moses who will stand between them and God. And they'll hear the oracles of God. He'll hear the oracles of God. And then Moses will put that into human language without all the fire and thunder and tell them what God said. Right, and so that's what they're expecting to see. And Jesus is kind of sounding like that, right? I mean, because he's the Son of Man, he kind of has that sense about him, and he obviously speaks with the authority that comes from God. So they're thinking maybe this is the guy, right? And of course he is, but they're seeing him in a different light than God intended. So God confirmed his plan that he would do this, and so Jesus speaks the oracles of God, like. The next thing that Moses did and they wanted Jesus to do was to be their deliverer, right? Moses delivered them from Egypt, right? He brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from the mighty armies of Egypt. And so now they're under the oppression of Rome. They say, oh, someone speak the oracles of God. Now you can deliver us from Rome. This has to be the prophet, right? They wanted him to be their lawgiver and their judge when disputes arose. So they were looking for a king and priest like Moses to deliver them from Rome. This is their mindset. When they see Jesus doing what he's doing, they're like, this has to be the prophet. And Jesus is saying, whoa, you guys are so far off. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. So these men, these 5,000, these multitude, they didn't still recognize Jesus as Messiah. They didn't see it yet. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Jesus? And we're going to see when we get together again how frustrated he got as we go through the rest of John 6. But for tonight, you know, suffice it to say in verse 15, the very next verse where we ended, we didn't read this verse, John 6:15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. So he obviously saw that froth rising up in this multitude. He's the prophet. He's the one that's like Moses who's come now to deliver us from Rome. Let's make him king right now. What are we waiting for? He's like, whoa, this is missing the mark, right? So what does this mean to us? I mean, Jesus is the bread of life. It seems like a series of events that we read about in the gospel. He fed the 5,000. What an interesting miracle. He changed water into wine. He walked on water. This is just another one of those miracles. No, this is signs that show that he's the Son and to a greater truth. It's amazing to think how we have missed it ourselves. Even his disciples did not see it, even after breaking of the bread. His disciples themselves, the ones who've been with him for a while now, they're still not seeing it. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 45-52. Again, describing the same scenario out of the Gospel of Mark. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. And now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So now this is a guy standing on water that's in a storm. You know, how much more do you have to see? Right? But again, if you see with the natural eyes, you're not going to get it. You have to open your spiritual eyes. You have to recognize and receive the blessing of the Holy Ghost that can help anoint you to understand these things better. It's so vital to our walk to be following after the Spirit of God and not after our own understanding, right? So he went into the boat let's go 51, verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marvel. Look at verse 52. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was still hardened. They're still not getting it, right? Now, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, they also record a similar miracle, a second miracle of feeding. It's the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves and some fish. So Mark records this in Mark chapter 8 in verse 13 to 21. Look at this. And he said, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, this time he decided to go in the boat. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" And Jesus, being aware of it, he knows your thoughts. You're not hiding anything from him. He said, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I took the 5 loaves for the 5,000 people, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. He continues his rebuke. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How do you not understand?" And I think Jesus is saying some of that to us today. How is it that we're not so excited, so passionate, so encouraged, so desirous to tell other people who Jesus is and how we will be in eternity with him in his presence, the bread of the presence, before the face of God? Are we still not getting it? Have we turned our gaze to the food, to the healing, to the provision, to the peace, to the comfort, to this beautiful building which you're helping to restore with your giving? I'm sorry, is that a theme tonight? how do we not still understand? Jesus, the Word, the bread of life, he's transformative. He's not transactional, he's transformative. So if you think about this, you know, all 8 of the same 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and they were 8 till they were full. And there was more to eat, but they were full, they were done. They ate in the presence of Jesus, but their satisfaction was temporary. And when he left, you know, they weren't in their presence, and so they had to pursue him again for more food. But what was intended was that this miracle would point them to a greater truth of who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, promised to come into the world, the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice that would save them from their sins, to point him in that direction so that they would stop, pause, and listen, not with natural ears, when's he going to break the bread, but with spiritual ears, what does this really mean? And to draw from that. 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals 7 items. 7, the number of completeness in the Bible, right? How many days to make creation? 6 days he worked, the 7th he rested. You see this throughout the Bible. 7 is typically symbolic, not always, but typically symbolic of completeness. So by taking of the bread of life, we have completeness. Shalom, wholeness. We get that when we partake of this bread of life. We have his presence always. How can you go wrong with being in the presence of goodness, in the presence of love, in the presence of righteousness? When you partake of the bread of life always, you have this. And by partaking of the bread of life, we'll never hunger for God again. Never. Because he's with us. It's powerful stuff. So I said to God, you know, when I was preparing, I said, "Well, why the fish? What's that about? Is there some symbolism here?" And, you know, one thing you learn over time as you study the Bible is sometimes there's no meaning at all. It doesn't really matter, right? It's not the point. The point is the bread of life. And we'll see as we get into next message about that. But if you receive the bread of life transactionally, you're always going to hunger for more bread, and you're going to always have to catch more fish. But if you receive the bread of life transformatively, you will be made fishers of men. That was the drawing, the conclusion that I got. Why the fish? And then when you're fishers of men, you'll be doing his will. His will be done on the earth as it is heaven. When you ask anything according to his will, it'll be done for you. And as you do that, you'll spread his word, and others will come, and that none should be lost. You'll gather them all into his fold, into the bride of Christ, and then he comes back for us, a pure bride without spot or blemish. That's our destiny. So really just check, you know, the message tonight, challenge your motives, check your heart. What is it that you are drawn to? Now listen, if you're new to the word, if you're new to your walk, and you're seeking him because you're desperate for a blessing, that's okay. Continue to seek him for blessings. I'm not saying don't do that. But what I am saying is, now that those of us who are mature in our walk, we need to seek him for who he is and to carry out what he wants us to do. He's expecting us to work the work that he worked, because he's given us the same Holy Spirit and the same bread of life that's in us. And as we consume the bread of life, we become one with him, and one with him, we're one with the Father. So Jesus is the bread of life. And this is an astounding statement. So when we get together again, I think at the end of July, travel permitting, we're going to take the rest of most of the rest of this chapter, John chapter 6, and we're going to find out how these statements, I am the bread of life, how this began to enrage his enemies, how it brought wonder and curiosity to his followers, but it would enrage his enemies. And we're going to get more into that. And what I hope to do at the end of that session will be for us to come together right down here in the front. We'll have a loaf of bread, and we'll have some communion wine together, and we'll be of one accord, breaking bread together and celebrating this awesome thing called the bread of life. So I look forward to that when we get together again. All right, well, let's pray over that that food that we just consumed. Lord, thank you that you are the bread of life. Lord, help our eyes to see and ears to hear and our hearts to understand truly who you are and not just what you do. Truly who you are. You are God made flesh and dwelt among us. Truly who you are. You are the ultimate sacrifice, having done no sin. Truly who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Truly who you are. Help us, Lord, to see and understand and experience you. Help us to fend off the thoughts of doubt and unbelief, the trials and challenges that can blind us from this truth. But help us to see this truth clearer and clearer every day and always. That as we walk out our walk on this earth, as we carry out our time, and this time is for us, that we do your will, that your will be done through us. Father, I pray that we as a church, as the body of Christ, would be broken. Broken for you and spread to others. Until, Father, we have a breaking, we can't be spread. So break us for what breaks you, as the song says, and help us to serve you with gladness and singleness of heart all the days of our lives. Thank you for blessing the word tonight and blessing our hearing and changing our motives to pursue you more fully each and every day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.